Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are picking up on my series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, The Importation of Bondage is this particular leg. And we're going to take a look at, or continue to take a look at, how a problem that still continues to this day is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, as we're told in the book of Ecclesiastes. The importation of this bondage, this legalism, even occurred in the time of the apostles, and it is something that they had to deal with extensively. All right? If you'd like to participate in the honor discussion, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905 during the live broadcast. Or you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, if you happen to be listening to this show via the archives. All right, we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and when we come back, we're going to jump right into the broadcast. Back in a moment. What I find interesting is there's a meme going around or a graphic with Marvin Winans, who is the lead singer, or was the predominant lead singer of the group, in fact, and was leading that song. He pastors a church up in Detroit now, and there's a graphic going around where, you know, he's apparently made the wrong choice from the standpoint of, you know, instead of serving God, it becomes this matter of everybody buying into the myth of building these monuments to men in the bigger temple or the bigger edifice that you can build, the more elaborate edifice that you build, that somehow that glorifies God. When in reality, all it does is seek to glorify men. Men make monuments to themselves as opposed to making, you know, building things to God. Because the bottom line is, as it pertains to God, God does not dwell in temples that are made by hands. We're told in Scripture, God instead dwells in the hearts of men. We are the temple of the living God. We are the vessels through, you know, in whom God dwells. We are. And so it's I just find it absolutely amazing when you continually hear individuals thinking that they're doing something for God, when in reality, what they're doing is building monuments for themselves. It has absolutely nothing to do with building anything for God. Scripture is clear. Excuse me. Scripture is absolutely clear on this matter, that God does not dwell in temples that are made with hands. I could sit here, as a matter of fact, I'll just identify for you that according to Scripture, God's temple is you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it's clear when it says that, hold on, it's absolutely clear I always lose my, okay, there we go. It's absolutely clear when it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19, 20 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are a building. We are the building, the holy temple unto the Lord that's grown. We are. God dwells in you and I, but instead of investing in, excuse me, instead of investing in the people that you've been charged to lead and to instruct, we want to build monuments to men. Scripture is clear. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter 17, while speaking to those on Athens Hill, said, God who made the world and everything in it, all right, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. So this whole idea of giving to God, you know, all of that is false. And I know people will say, when the old covenant, the tithe belonged to the Lord, but if you actually read what he says, it does belong to the Lord, and he's given all of it to the Levites. It was their means of sustenance. That's what all tithes and offerings were for. It was the obedience that God was looking for. It was his obedience. Individuals were being obedient. Obedience is always greater than sacrifice. But we tend to have this belief that it's about what you do or the worshiping of God with your hands or the building of an edifice for God. You know, none of that is true. As a matter of fact, I'm finding you a reference right now. Bear with me one second. All right, so I mean, we just have to stop with the nonsense, you know, and recognize that there are deeper things that God calls for you and I to launch out into. And I don't mean deeper so that you see, because immediately when I say deeper, people start thinking about themselves as opposed to their understanding. All right, bear with me one second, and then we're going to keep going. All right, actually, the reference for Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, which says, all right, Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings of sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and the heed than the fat of rams. His whole point was, God never delighted in the blood of bulls and goats. Never did. It was the obedience that God was seeking from his people. And so when the focus shifted from being obedient to just performing the rituals, you know, as I've often talked about, Isaiah 28 is a good example. You know, God said, this is the rest, this is refreshing. But, of course, they did not want to hear to them. It was precept upon precept, line upon line. They know what the proper rituals are because they felt they had the edicts outlining these particular rituals. All right, and so we just have to move beyond that, all right, beyond the whole idea of thinking that our sacrifice means something when it's our obedience that is more. Again, Acts 17, 25, God is not worshipped with men's hands either. He doesn't, 24, 25, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he's the one that gives to all life breath. And all things he does. All right? That being the case, that being the understanding, you know, this whole concept that's being sold where men like Creflo, who convinced his congregation that God is blessed because they buy him a $65 million plane. How is God blessed? How is God extolled? because he bought a $65 million plane. If you want to say that that shows the true God or a true blessed man of God, then I would say then Islam would have to be the predominant religion. Because you know how many Muslim sheikhs flying that same jet he struggled for? Do you realize that? When you reduce God to that. Isaiah 66:1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me? And where's the place of my rest? You have the nerve to think that, that you can build something for me. Peter in the book of Acts referencing this says the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Hold on, let's see, Acts 7:48. I think I used the wrong reference there. Acts chapter 7 and verse 48. I think I put the wrong reference in my note. Peter said, let's go there, because Peter actually referenced that. All right. Yeah, actually, no, he said the exact same thing. I just have to be sure, because Peter said the exact same thing that Paul said. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. How many different ways do you have to hear that? And so instead of investing in these monuments to men, these buildings that of grandeur that you think show something about you, because that's what it's about. Your success is seen because you built an ornate edifice. But the people are as screwed up as when you first got there. You are the epitome of what Jeremiah 23 says. You know, you have shepherds who won't feed. Therefore says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you've scattered my flock and driven them away and not attended to them. Or even better yet, how about, excuse me, what God says regarding shepherds in Ezekiel 34. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the flock. And he's speaking of the people who they're charged to lead. You're making your living off of them. And understand, from a biblical perspective, I could sit here and make the case that a person who preaches the gospel should live from the gospel. I could make the case. It is literally a case I could make from Scripture that every teacher, everyone who occupies the office or the position or the function of elder overseer should be able to sustain themselves from the offerings of those they're charged to teach. And I'm not saying they shouldn't get other jobs. I'm just saying that I can make that case from Scripture. That case is made strongly from Scripture, repeatedly. But what happened was the Apostle Paul said, I don't use this because there are people who take advantage of it. Because that doesn't mean that you throw ornate stuff at me. There is this myth in our communities, you know, and I'm speaking particularly of the black community, but I think it's true of all communities, but in particular of the black community, that we need to see our leaders in ornate, you know, clothing with the best cars. They should be those things because people need to see a symbol of their leadership. And where does that come from? Jesus washed feet. Again, if you want to look at those things as being some indicator of truth, then you might as well become a Muslim. Because the richest people representing a religion on the planet are Muslims. The richest ones in America are Mormons. Jesus said in the book of Luke, chapter 12, when a couple of individuals came to him about arguing about an inheritance. And one asked the other to tell, to have my brother make sure he gives me my cut. Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? In other words, who put me in charge of your money? See, and that's the whole myth of the prosperity movement. He said, and then he went on to say in verse 15, Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And then he gave a parable illustrating that point. Guy built up a whole lot of stuff and then he died, and he couldn't take it with him. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. You are not blessed. Well, in the literal sense of the word, because all blessed means is to be happy. So I guess you could be happy if you had cars, but you're not blessed in the sense that they use it. It's like God is extolling stuff on you. Whenever somebody comes and tells me how God blessed them with a new car, I ask them, did he bless you with the new car? No. Did he bless you with a new house? Did he bless you with the new mortgage? We got to get above, get beyond that superficial stuff. Anyway, let's get into the broadcast and what we're here to really talk about today. Because I can go off on a tangent on that, the distortion of God and his word. All right. So we are talking about, we left off last time, actually been on the book of Galatians for several weeks, showing the importation of bondage. Contrasting that with the law of zeal and ignorance, which was the indigenous bondage, where the Jews literally distorted everything, and they were trying to control the church with this bondage, the bondage of the law, not seeing it for what it truly is, focusing on sacrifice more than on the obedience, performing sacrifices. All right? And so this is the same thing that occurred as it pertained to the church in Galatia. They started trying to export this bondage to other churches. All right, so let's pick up at chapter 4, and I believe I stopped at verse 13. Well, let me just flow from verse 1. He says, I say that an heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he's master of all. All right? But is under guardians and steward until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the element of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, and God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you are an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, you did not know God. When you did not know God, you served those by which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be put in bondage? All right? And his whole point here is that, you know, when before you understand the fullness of what this new walk understands, before you can grasp that, you do understand the horse that brought you there. And you recognize, as Paul illustrates eloquently in Romans chapter 7, that the law itself actually did damage to you. Not because it was intended to be bad. It did damage to you because it showed you that you could not keep, all right, the legal edicts of Almighty God. You could not live up to the standards of God by keeping precepts and edicts and the like. That's why in this book, chapter 2, verse 21, it says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Someone has sold me a bad bill of goods. Because if I could attain righteousness through the law, then there was no need for Christ to die. But we understand that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Because no one can keep the entire law, the entire 613 laws. Right now, as I speak to many of you, you're in violation of the law and not even aware of it. You know, you could mix fabrics under the law. You ever had a cheeseburger? You're in violation of the law. You mix meat and dairy. And if you've done none of those things, Numbers chapter 15, beginning right around verse 38 or so, teaches you, and I don't want to just throw that out, I don't want to actually give you the verse. It teaches that if you don't have tassels with blue thread through all of your garments, you're in violation of the law. I said, yeah, it's 1538. And the purpose of those tassels with the blue thread was to remind you to keep all the other 612 laws. All of them. Not just a few, not just separating out 10. No, all of them. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's why Paul said he does not frustrate, as you and I should not frustrate, the grace of God. Righteousness, if it came by the law, Christ did not need to die. And that's why he also said in the third chapter, verse 21, and this is easy to remember, 2:21, 3:21. In 2:21, he says, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. In 3:21, he says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly, righteousness would have been by the law. But there wasn't. Because the weakness of the law is it could show you God's standard, but it could not extend to you God's standard. All right? And so Paul here is pointing out that, yes, as there was a time, and he's speaking here both historically and practically as well. Historically, because these individuals were, everyone, historically, was a slave under the bondage of the law, so that all may become guilty before God, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, 19 and 20, historically. All right? But practically, even today, this still occurs amongst those outside of Christ. This did not change at Calvary or at Pentecost when the dispensation changed. The only thing that changed at Calvary was the fullness, and that's what he's speaking of here. When the fullness of time had come at verse 3, and God sent forth a son born of a woman born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that they may receive adoption. The fullness of God's plan had unfolded. Every piece of it is already out here. We are no longer focused on shadows and types that are pointing to substance and antitypes. We are looking at the reality of what God has offered for you and I and bringing us back into a position of recognizing that not only are we estranged from him, but there's nothing we can do about it apart from faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, 6, for by grace you saved through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Now, it's not the gift of God like Calvinists say, God, just like God gave you a bucket of faith. No, what faith or belief is, it comes by hearing the word of God, as we're taught in Romans 10, 13 and following. It comes by hearing God's word, by hearing the truths of what God has laid out for you and I. All right? And so, coming to Christ, we are then free from the bondage of the law. In fact, in the next chapter, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit are not under the law. Why do we turn back and try to be under the bondage of the law? And I'll tell you why. Because men have made the same mistake that they make today when it comes to doctrine. Purpose of the law primarily was to show you were in need of a savior. But what they always did was they took the law to judge everyone else. And I'm not saying that from a community standpoint that you weren't to look outward, because clearly you were. You know, if someone violated the Sabbath or adultery or all of these things, there were laws that particularly dealt with that, civil law, if you will. Civil law regarding moral issues even. All right? And so that's absolutely true. All right? But the primary function of the law, the primary function, was for you to look inwardly at yourself and to recognize that as much as anyone else was out of step, you were. But instead of it being the lens by which we can reflect upon ourselves, and in reflecting on ourselves, turn ourselves and our lives over to a God who's trying to redeem us from that situation, from that dilemma, what we start doing is measuring how successful we think we are. And it's always a loaded deck of cards that we play with, but we start measuring, and then other people start measuring, and then we start creating big I's and little U's, referring to each other as prince of preachers, or, oh, you're so faithful, and, you know, and comparing. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 12 warns us about that. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. What you measure your life by is God's word. And what you compare your activities by are what God directed you to do, and your successes and failures. And none of us are walking the walk as God would have us walk the walk. We may be moving in a direction, but we always have more in ourselves that we have to submit to God. Instead of carving out borders and compartmentalizing a piece, and the rest of it just stinks to all get out. The moment we begin this process of measuring and comparing, the Apostle Paul speaks to that in the book of Colossians chapter 2. He said, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of absolutely no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Absolutely no value. It's only giving ourselves over to what God would have us to do, because guess what? We are beyond the legal definition of sin. 1 John 3:4, transgression of the law. All unrighteousness is sin. Now, while our standing before God can never change as believers, our service for Him is greatly impaired, greatly impaired. When we try to go, we want to go legalistic, because once again, we want to be Sinaitic. I talked about this a little bit yesterday on questions from the marketplace. We want to be Sinaitic. We always want something between us and God, so that we don't have to measure ourselves by God's standard, but by how much more successful we are concerning things, compared to those around us. And I've often said, speaking as a fool, because it is foolish talk,
if I were to measure and compare by people around me, I could really pump my head up because I don't know anybody who studies more than I do. I don't know anybody who, now don't get me wrong, I know people who study as much, but I don't know anybody who studies more than I do. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm speaking as a fool. That's what Paul called it, foolish talk. You know, foolish talk in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's foolish talk. And he said it in the context of those who want to appear as we are. It's foolish talk. So imagine if I measured and compared. I could really pump my head up. And guess what? There are more than enough people who are willing to inflate for me. As there are for many of us. Whether we understand the word of God or not. All you got to do is have the gift of gab. Most people don't know whether or not I know what I'm talking about. It sounds like I do. And so a lot of people follow it because it sounds like I do. And so they choose to then try to use me as a commentary. That's that Sinaitic mindset again. They always want something between them and God. So they can focus on that thing, because if you focus on that static thing, then you can measure and compare by it. We're no longer under the legal definition of the law, which impacts our standing, but we still are under the practical definition, which is all unrighteousness is sin, and unrighteousness is defined as not doing the right thing. This is why James said in James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and to do it not, to him it is sin. And so there are things that I absolutely may be accountable for that you're not, or that you may be accountable for that I'm not, based upon where we are in our understanding, our development, and our opportunity before God to live out and carry out his will. And that's exactly what he says when he says, therefore, for him who knows to do good. Now, there are two words translated good in Greek. All right? Agathos, which is things having good results. See, that could be subjective. But he doesn't use that word there. He uses the word kalos. Kalos is intrinsic good. Kalos requires you to trace what you're doing back to the source to ensure that it's the right thing. Plane leaving Los Angeles, intending to go to New York, will never get there if, in fact, its instruments are off 1/100th of a degree. 1/100th. It'll hit about D.C., and while that may get you to D.C., you know, which is on the East Coast, which is a hop, skip, and a jump, you can catch that. I'm not sure how much it is then, but when I used to live in Virginia, used to be able to, you know, catch a little flight up to New York, and it was actually only like $22. So it may be a good thing, but was it the right thing? The right thing was that plane should have hit New York City. And so Agathos says, okay, well, that's a good thing. Kalos says, trace it back to Los Angeles, check the instruments to ensure where it was intended to go, and then go there. That's the right thing. And so when he says, therefore, for him who knows to do good, that means knows to do what God said is good, or God said is right, and to do it not, to him it is sin. And again, that may not be the same thing for you and I. How about when my brother Keith stopped going to the movies? And I've talked about that often. I continued to go with other people. But what he was doing required that of him. The people he was discipling, it required that of him. So you don't measure and compare buying amongst ourselves. He could have, if he did that from the perspective of measuring buying and amongst themselves, he could have said, yeah, you know what, I'm better than him because I'm disciplined enough not to go to the movies like I've heard many religious people do. You know, my parents wouldn't go to the movie, and I knew that the elders and all these people in the church growing up wouldn't go because that's sin to go to the movies. And I'm like, well, why you got HBO then? It's the same movies. Why do you have HBO? Why do you gather at each other's houses and go to the video stores, which were prominent back in the 80s, and rent the same video when movies come out? But you won't go to the theater. You see, the reason why they wouldn't go to the theater is other people could see them, and then they could that would take that away from them. See, not going, they could say, see, I'm somehow morally superior to you because I'm not going out there to see the movie. And it's just a stupid thing. I remember the hypocrisy of it while I was growing up. Jesus himself dealt with this mindset in the book of Mark, and you can cross-reference this with the Colossians passage that I just read to you. In Mark chapter 7, Pharisees were upset because it says when they come in the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there were many other things which they had received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, couches, and the words that are used there throughout when it's speaking about washing is baptismos. They would immerse. They had created all these ceremonial washings for everything. They had overemphasized baptizing stuff or immersing things. So you had to immerse your hands, immerse your cup, immerse this, immerse that. You know, this is what the writer of Hebrews is harping on in the 6th chapter, verse 1, when he said, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity, not laying in a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith to God, or the doctrine of baptism, same Greek word, baptismos, which is talking about washings and the laying on of hands, all these elementary things that people, that were minor things that people were making major as if they truly meant something. And so these Pharisees had all of these situations, so they were upset, verse 5, because Christ's disciples, he said, why don't they walk according to the tradition of the fathers and eat bread with unbaptized hands or unwashed hands? All right? He answered and said to them, Isaiah did speak of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. For laying aside the command of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, cups, many other such things you do. All too well, you reject the command of God that you may keep your tradition. And so here they were measuring and comparing by and amongst themselves, and they had completely detached themselves from what God said. And this is the danger of those who, you know, I got a dear brother who he listens to this broadcast, and we also talk on the phone and communicate by phone as well, text and all the other things, you know, who, you know, is now caught up on this, where in Scripture does it say you can't live your life by Torah after you're saved? Well, Torah, first of all, the whole idea of this overemphasis on living by Torah, like it's Zen Buddhism or something, that's a lie. It is a lie. It's a flat-out lie. The whole idea of that's their overemphasis. This is what God meant when he said, for with stammering lips and another tongue you'll speak to this people, Israel, to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. They turned it into Torah, the lifestyle, instead of obedience to Almighty God. Symbols pointing to substance. And so my brother is like, well, what does it say? You can't do it throughout, everywhere. Everything we talked about today is illustrated that point. It is a schoolmaster that's intended merely to take you to Christ. That's its purpose. And that's what was happening here. You want to measure by, because people living by Torah, that's what they do. They measure whether or not I'm living more Torah than you. But they're not living unto God. All right? He goes on to say, Jesus said, there's nothing, I'm jumping down to verse 15, there's nothing, and he's doing this to illustrate, because their whole idea was somehow they're defiled by failing to do this. So Christ says this, there's nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him. It's the things that come out of you that defile you, is what Christ told them. And when his disciples inquired, well, what does that mean? Christ went deeper. He said, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, it enters his stomach. And it's eliminated, thus purifying all foods. In other words, everything you do comes out one of two ways. Everything doesn't defile you. He goes on to say it's what comes out of you that defiles you. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And you would think, well, adultery, isn't adultery, isn't that the literal physical act? Isn't that what adultery is? Well, no, that's the carrying out of what is already inside of a person. The bottom line is that Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with adultery in your heart, you've already committed it before you've done anything. In fact, many of the pompous, self-righteous people sitting around in many churches today on Sunday morning are committing multiple acts of adultery. Multiple acts. You see, because it's not the external that defiles, that's just the carrying out of what has already happened in the heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 27, he said, you've heard it said from old, thou shalt not commit adultery, talking about under the law. But he goes on in verse 28 to say, but I say unto you, whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Already. So you're fooling yourself by not dealing with the internal things and trying to focus on the external things and pump yourselves up as you're somehow greater than someone else. You see, because God not only judges us as believers by our thoughts, but also by the intent of our heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart. And there is no creature hidden in sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We are laid bare before him. And we know the right thing to do. Even as I speak those words, I cringe in me because there are things I know that I should not do or I should be doing that I am not or am doing. And anyone who says that that's not true of them is an absolute lie. And the rawness of those things are the things that keep me focused on what I should be doing before God, and it also keeps you from elevating yourselves, trying to allow yourselves to be elevated. It's often be said, many times people look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and they look at Paul's thorn in the flesh as being some type of health problem. But I heard an interesting take on this, I don't know, it's probably about 25 years ago. Paul could have, his thorn could have been a simple struggling with his own desires, illicit desires. We don't know. But when you read it, what he says is this: lest I should be exalted above measure. Well, let me back up. He said, but though I might desire to boast, for 2 Corinthians 12:6, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I forbear lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And we always tend to take that this to be one of a physical malady rather than being the struggle with a physical, I guess that would be a malady too, but not infirmament. We always look at it like it has to do with like, because we know he had bad eyes. But when you look at the text, it, you know, I don't know how anybody can look down because he had bad eyes. But he's speaking of something, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And when you consider the whole concept of to buffet him, it's to like waves buffeting on a shore, where it's repeatedly slamming against the shore and eroding away the shoreline. The Greek word that he uses in this passage for buffet literally means to constantly, like to constantly punch over and over and over. Like someone's beating on it. And so it very easily could have been. We don't know what this thing was, but I'm not inclined to believe that it had to do with his bad eyes. Especially considering looking at my own life. We all have situations in our lives that we struggle with. And if, in fact, we don't allow ourselves to focus on the public man, which can always look good, but rather to look at the private man, we know the struggles that we have. And if your focus is on the internals that Christ spoke of, rather than the externals that you can gussy up, either because other people are worse off than you, or because people are cyanotic, and all you got to do is look good, put a suit on it, and they'll follow it. But the internal, if your focus is on the internal, if you're measuring by and amongst yourselves against the edict of God, that's one thing. But if you are looking inwardly and recognizing that within yourself you are struggling, it will bring your life into perspective. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says this. The Apostle Paul says this. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, and will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And so there is a threefold promise for dealing with the issue that is there. And he warns you against acting like it's not when he says, let him who thinks he stand take heed. Heed is a warning word. Don't act like it's not there. Because you know it's there and God knows it's there. I remember once I was at a men's retreat. I was teaching at a men's retreat. And I had pointed out how and I've actually done this several times over the year, but I was telling at this men's retreat, and it was springtime, and, you know, springtime, women start wearing less and less clothes. And I just pointed out, I was talking about how we have to leave ourselves open and bare. That's why discipleship is a lost art, because it requires you to open up your lives so that people can see you. Not the image that you want to portray, but they can see you. Your successes, your failures, your struggles, so that they learn to recognize that what tethers you is the truth of God's word. And that's what keeps you moving in a direction. And in so doing, you teach them the same thing. But when you don't let folk in during discipleship and they don't see these things, then you put up a false front and you focus on gussying up your public man. Anyway, I pointed out that this is that time of year, you know, where women tend to wear less and less clothes, you know, want to wear the whatever they want to call them today, Daisy Dukes is what they call it when I was younger, whatever they are, and they want to wear less clothes and halter tops and all the rest of this stuff. And I'm not speaking against, you know, someone's dressing. I'm not, what I'm speaking about, see, because that's the external. I'm not going to blame them like Islam says, all right, put on a burqa. I'm talking about us. And I remember in that room, I pointed out how many of us, instead of just openly looking, because someone may see us looking, and our public man may have to go down a few pegs, what we do is we adjust our mirrors so that we can get that second look. And I remember people were, you know, pulling out that shirt collar, looking around. You could see I stepped on a whole lot of toes when I said that. But I said that because that's the struggle of every man. And if he says it's not, it's a lie. I often talk about, I was in a video store with a friend of mine, dear brother Chris, and this lady walked in there, and she was just stunning. Light-skinned black girl, but she had a tan, and she was stunning. And I remember when she walked in, I immediately acknowledged, because I've learned better, wow, she's beautiful. And then I moved on. But my friend never said anything, and I noticed in the store as we're moving around, he was in a section of movies he don't even watch because it was across from her because he was trying to get other looks. So I finally walked over to him, and I told him, get a good look. And I said out loud, scared the crap out of him. But I did that because it is my belief that we cannot allow ourselves to share borders with darkness inside of ourselves. Acknowledging that a woman is beautiful is not sin. Acknowledging that a woman or a man is desirable, being whether you're male or female, is nothing wrong with that. But the problem is that because we don't acknowledge it and move on, most women will say, Denzel Washington is a handsome man. And most men will say, you know what, Halle Berry is a beautiful woman. But you acknowledge it and you move on. But what happens is people go into lust. They keep it in themselves. And they'll say, wow, and I sure would like to. And then they put themselves in this dark area inside themselves. James chapter 1 said this. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been tested, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now notice, desires and enticed, but then he goes on, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. See, desire is not sin. When it's conceived, when it morphs into lust, and it morphs into lust the moment we put ourselves in that dynamic, when it becomes not just that she's beautiful, but she's beautiful and I sure would like to. And that generally occurs not by acknowledging, and this is why I believe you have to acknowledge, but like my friend did, because he gave me a tacit acknowledgement, like, yes, yeah. I could see right then that it was a lot deeper for him, and so he was sneaking around trying to get, you know, the clandestine peaks. And I know he was going deeper in building that border of darkness within himself. And that's why I went over and said, get a good look. She's beautiful. Because I shed light on it, and we could move on from there. We have to learn to shed light in ourselves. We all should have at least one person we can talk to anything about, talk to about anything, so that we don't have to live with these borders of darkness in ourselves. All right? And so blessed is the man who endures temptation. Remember, acknowledging, first of all, that that exists internally, because when we do that, that's when, instead of measuring and comparing, buying amongst ourselves, as we're warned not to do in 2 Corinthians 10:12, we can follow the mandate that Christ said, instead of looking by to those around you, buying amongst yourselves, in order to measure the standard of righteousness, Christ said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, in Matthew 5:48. And none of us will ever reach that level of perfection in this life or in the life to come. So it's always an upward struggle, an upward trek for all of us, if we so keep our eyes cast towards him. The moment we go inwards, our eyes are cast down or where they don't need to be. But trust that with every temptation, and it's not from God, it's from within us, is what James says. You're not tempted by God. You're drawn away by your own desires. It's scripture in 1 Corinthians, that 10:12, and following that read, gives us a threefold method that God promises that we have to escape and to sidestep that. But in order to do that, we must acknowledge it. And that threefold methodology of sidestepping or escaping is, as he says in verse 13, number one, you will not be tempted with some supernatural temptation. I don't care what anyone says. That's a lie. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Number one. Number two, with that temptation, which is common to man, God will not allow you as an individual to be tempted above which you are able to withstand. So temptation is common to man, and God won't allow you to be tempted above which you're able to stand. And the third one is, even with that, God will make a way of escape. But it all begins with acknowledging, because when we don't acknowledge, the rest of that becomes irrelevant. And so when we start focusing on creating these commandments and on the public man, as the Pharisees were doing, and Christ pointed out, it's what comes out of you. As long as you are trying to live a life of Torah or of the law, you will always have that struggle within yourselves, and it's one you cannot win. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Romans chapter 7. Beginning at verse 14, he says, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I'm doing. As long as we are in a legalistic struggle. Now, why is there that struggle? See, because individuals ask the question, okay, if you're taking the law away, then won't you just give in? because they believe the law in that struggle is keeping them from doing something. They believe the law is keeping them from doing something. And that struggle is evidence that it's keeping them from doing something. And nothing could be further from the truth. I tell you what, what I'm going to do is take another brief musical interlude, and we're going to pick up on that very point on the other side as we go back into the book of Galatians chapter 4, which speaks to this very subject. Back in a moment.
Yeah, put your hands together right now. Listen, I don't know where you're listening to this at. Maybe in your car, you're at the crib. Maybe at the mall, the country club. Maybe in the hospital. You could even be on lockdown. But I dare you to get this in your spirit. Speak to your situation and say, I will live.
I will live.
Oh, yeah. Put your hands together. Freddie P, can you let them know something?
I will bless his holy name. Whether in good times, sorrow, sunshine, or in rain, everything in me will find a reason to bless his name. Yeah.
Inside.
Welcome back to the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about the law and how it plays out in the lives of people today, as well as its purpose in antiquity. If you'd like to participate in the online discussion, feel free. Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905 with any questions or comments. If you happen to be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question and or a comment, you can give me a call on my ministry line at area code 614-388-8838. 614-388-8838. I apologize. Before I went into break, I was going at a particular train of thought where I was going, and I started doing something completely unrelated to the broadcast without writing it down. But children have always joked that I need more RAM, and I agree that I do. But when I, because I didn't write it down, there was something in particular that I wanted to touch on. And as it comes to me, I will jump to that. In the interim, let's jump back to Galatians chapter 4. Okay? Galatians chapter 4. All right. And so when Paul then says that after we have known God in verse 9, or rather are known of God, how do we turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Why do we turn back to those things which never afforded us opportunity in the first place? The purpose of the law as given and doctrine, actually this is where I was going. The purpose of the law, while it was community, yes, you looked outward, but the primary purpose was for you to recognize that you were out of step. You understand what the will of God is, and then you carry out what God calls for. And the same is true of the doctrine of the new covenant. This is why I tell people, you study to understand. You don't study to engage. You don't study to prove something wrong or right. You have a preset agenda in which you're going to Scripture for. If you're a student of Scripture, you can go to Scripture, because I understand Scripture. Someone talks about, say, for instance, like Ezra Quasi, chematologists out there know who he is. You know, this guy is the king of misstatements. Anyway, he does this whole thing where he proves that baptism predated John the Baptist, and I think he probably thinks John the Baptist was truly of the Baptist Church. And I have to point out to these individuals that of course, mikvah presented John the Baptist. Many people were baptizing when John was baptizing. The mikvah has existed since the early days of Judaism. In fact, the very word mikvah itself means the gathering together, and you'll find this in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, when God separated the waters. Let's see, Genesis chapter 1. All right. It's in chapter 1, verse 9 of Genesis, and that's where they get the word mikvah from. But effectively, it's nothing more than a baptism. They've done it for centuries before John the Baptist. John, in fact, that's what the very thing I was talking about with Jesus and the Pharisees in Mark 7. Was they had expanded mikvah to include all these other things, whereas they used to have mikvah for a ceremonial cleansing and for converts, when converts would come to live amongst the Jews and practice the Jewish religion, then they would there would be a mikvah, an outward showing of an inward reality. The whole intent of it was to show that in fact they had joined the teachings of Almighty God. All right. And so, you know,
when Oswald Clazy is teaching it, he's teaching it as if it's this big major thing because he's trying to undermine Christianity, when in reality, you know, it pre-existed, you know, the teachings of, I don't want to say it pre-existed what he was talking about, but it pre-existed the mythos that he created around it so that he could elevate modern chematology, which is really not ancient chematology, as a means of undermining Christianity, right? And so Paul says, after you've been known of God, or rather been known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? In other words, if you have been freed from these things, why are you allowing yourselves to be sucked back into them? He goes on to say, you observe days, months, seasons, and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are, and you have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And that's that whole idea of Paul had an issue. In fact, in Philippians, he says that others would have plucked their eyes out and given them to him. So we believe that Paul had bad eyes. He said, in my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And this, of course, is why some believe that the eyes that the eyes themselves may have been the infirmity that he speaks of, and therefore that may have been the thorn in the flesh. Maybe so, but we don't know whether or not that's what he's referring to here. We don't know what his struggle was. It could have been physical. It could have been physical in the sense of struggling with his flesh, or his flesh being infirm in and of itself. Either way, the whole idea is that it's about living inwardly and out, as opposed to living outwardly in front of people. Be ye trans, don't be conformed, Romans 12:1 says. Be ye transformed. Conform means literally to what's external from you. Transformed is below surface. See, the bottom line is, apple tree roots, even if the tree has no fruit, when it grows fruit, it's going to grow apples, because that's what's below the ground. All right? And so that's the private man. The fruit you see is nothing more than a public man. And there's far too much focus on the public man. All right? And conforming to the however that person or that group of persons measures and or compares themselves by and of. But it's the private man that we should be focused on. All right. What then was the blessing that you enjoyed, Paul says in verse 15? I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemies because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous. It's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. I would like to be present with you and change my tone, for I have doubts of